Excuse me. Well, some things just infiltrate and get into everything. I don't know about you, but I absolutely love a good slow-cooked meal at home. I'm sure those of you who have had slow-cooked meals and you have a slow cooker at home, you've had this experience before, where you put on your slow cook in the morning, head out for the day, and then you come home. And what greets you as you open up the door? The delicious slow-cooked smell of lamb, or whatever else you're cooking. A wonderful smell that has just pervasively gone throughout your whole house, and it smells delicious, infiltrating everywhere. Well, in our passage today, we also come across something else, another infiltrating and pervasive force in our lives that is meant to simply get into everything. That is, of living under the lordship of Christ in all aspects of our life. Verse 17, the first verse that Alex read, I read again. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. If Christ is seated at the right hand, even now, in the heavenly places, on the heavenly throne, as God's people, we are called to live for him. Whatever you and I do in word or deed is to be done for Christ. Like the smell of delicious food in your home, the Christian is called to submit to the lordship of Christ in every respect. Last week, in putting meat on the bone, excuse the pun, and fleshing this out, we saw the first major way that this is supposed to look in a Christian life. We saw the first major pillar or cornerstone in the Christian life, where we are called to live a life of holiness. Having died in Christ to our old selves and our old life, and having been spiritually raised and united with Christ, given a fresh new start in the gospel. We saw that in verses 1 to 17 in chapter 3, where Christians are called to put away sin more and more and put on holy living, like putting on new clothes in the morning. And all this is part of this new humanity that God is bringing about, being made new in the image of Christ. Now, as we look what follows this, in the rest of the book of Colossians this morning, Paul gives you and I four more pillars or cornerstones for the Christian life, answering the question for us this morning, what is kingdom living all about? What is the Christian life meant to look like in every respect? What should you and I be focused on? What is important according to God? Now, of course, to answer that question in its entirety, you're going to have to read the whole Bible to truly get a fully holistic view. However, Paul here in the rest of Colossians certainly does focus on some of the main big-ticket items that we as Christian people are meant to focus on. And so as we think about these four pillars this morning, describing what a fruitful and well-rounded Christian life looks like in practice, I want you to imagine with me that you're at home in the garden and you're trying to build for yourself a pergola, a garden pergola in the backyard. And of course you need four pillars, don't you? Four poles in each corner to put up your pergola, if this structure is going to work and be sturdy enough to hold the roof. And so let's think about what these pillars are. Well, for Paul, the first pillar here is centered around the Christian home. And what Paul shows us is that a Christian is called to faithful and loving obedience in the home. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It's verses like this where we are immediately confronted with the reality that none of us read the Bible in a vacuum, but read it within the cultural time and place that you and I live. Cultures that are shaped by their own assumptions about what is true or correct or the right approach to living. In the egalitarian society that you and I live, the idea of wives submitting to their husbands is absurd, outdated, perhaps viewed as outright derogatory. This is the first time you've heard the words just read there. It would probably be natural for you to think, as a Westerner, how could Paul even command such a thing? By calling wives to submit to their husbands, Paul is not saying that wives should be a doormat or should be mistreated. He's not saying that wives should have no freedom at all to make any choices whatsoever or can't work in teamwork with her husband in the family life. Nor is he even saying that wives should simply blindly submit to everything, even if it's against God's word. It may be entirely appropriate at times for wives not to submit to their husbands in something if it means instead obeying a command of God. What is Paul saying then? Well, Paul is saying that wives should adorn themselves with this general attitude of voluntary submission in the marriage relationship, whereby looking to their husbands to take a lead in marriage and in the family. The picture that Scripture gives us for marriage is that it is godly for men to take a lead role. When major decisions are made in seeking, we're able to provide for the family, in leading his wife and kids in devotion and the like. Because human sinfulness, it's hard for wives to live this out, especially when males fail to live out their God-given calling. I mean, that's hard, isn't it? It can be tempting for wives to want to simply take over or maybe give up when the men are dragging their heels or acting selfishly or failing to take responsibility. For the husbands, according to Paul here, they are to love their wives. The idea here is of self-sacrificial giving, of selflessly giving of oneself for the betterment of their wives and their children. That command surely is less controversial in our present culture than the call for wives to submit. I do think, however, that although the idea might sound more acceptable, love your wives, actually putting it into practice and living it out wholesomely is entirely a different matter. Basically, it's a call for husbands to die 10,000 deaths. How so? Well, when we'd rather put up our feet at home, in front of the TV perhaps, maybe then it's the time to give your wife a foot massage. It might mean being willing to listen to your wives rather than stonewalling them or getting angry. It means owning your own mistakes and coming to terms with your own selfish tendencies for the sake of your family. It means leading your wife in such a way that puts her interests and needs before your own. And when conflict or difficulty arises within the family, it means taking ownership of these difficulties, seeing to it that they are resolved. Easy as pie, right? Children too here are called to obedience to their parents. And parents, especially fathers, in their headship role in the family, are meant not to misuse their God-given role and strength, but rather to raise children in godly discipline in the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Paul here doesn't mention a whole bunch of other family circumstances. He doesn't mention single people. He doesn't mention those without a family. He doesn't mention the divorced or the plethora of other unique family settings or challenging situations even that we face in our world today. If that's you this morning, that doesn't mean God has forgotten you. It doesn't mean that your situation is somehow irrelevant. Paul, in the previous passage, for one, speaks about Christian community, the wider family of God, how each of us play an important role in being a broader family of God. But beyond that, by Paul focusing especially on the nuclear family here, he's simply recognizing the core institution, the God-ordained institution of the family unit in God's world, as a building block for society and in the church. And in issuing all these commands here around the family, do you see what Paul is doing? In a Western world today that at times doesn't value and fight for the family unit, as prescribed by Paul here, the Christian is called to stand out and to live a better way, redeeming the family unit for Christ and living in the submission to the Lord Jesus as we submit to his desires and his will for the Christian family. What a challenge that is to live out wholesomely and consistently. But how beautiful and how delightful is it when it works well? And so Christian families today and church as a whole, are you striving then to live out Christ in the home? You and I are called to kingdom living in the home. So that's the first pillar that Paul focuses on this morning, the family home. The second pillar Paul gives us is what you might call perhaps our occupation or the workplace, where likewise Paul calls the Christian to exercise godly submission within the context of our occupation, whether work, school, or otherwise. On the 28th of August 1833 in Britain, the slavery abolition law received royal assent, with this legislation passing through the British Parliament and being enacted. This was important legislation that was pivotal in ending the suffering and injustice in slavery that existed in Britain and other places at the time. Only a month before that, William Wilberforce had died. He was a Christian who was central in legislating against slavery amongst others fighting for that cause, having campaigned against slavery for many years. Today, the website Walk Free estimates that there are approximately 50 million people trapped in modern-day slavery in our world today. I mean, think about that. That's shocking. Back in the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in, slavery was a common practice. And in verses 22 of chapter 3, through to verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul speaks into this master-bondservant or master-slave relationship. Now, it's true that he didn't simply outright abolish it. But as the theologian Wayne Grudem says, the seeds for the destruction of slavery were sown in the New Testament. Some things take time to change as the gospel takes root in any given culture. Paul here certainly, though, prescribes immediate justice and equity and reform in this relationships for Christians living in Paul's day. Rather than simply doing as they please, Paul called Christian masters to treat those they had oversight and authority over, to treat them with dignity and respect. Likewise, slaves were to work hard in their prescribed work, not slacking off when others weren't watching. They are both then to reform their ways, knowing that they both had a master and were actually slaves to Jesus, the greater King in heaven. Just because in our Western world this institution doesn't exist, in at least here in Australia, it doesn't mean that the underlying principles are not applicable for us. They certainly do apply. Whether you are a boss who employs staff, or work for someone else, or in the teacher-student relationship in your school, or think about the coach and player relationship in sporting clubs. Any organization that you and I are in, this underlying principle here is the same. We are called to submit where we are able to, as a way of expressing our faith. In our work, we are called to work hard, for that pleases God. It's true that we can overwork as well and do more than we should. But it's also true that we can easily not work hard enough to slack off when others aren't watching, or to simply not do the right thing in our workplaces, to permanently borrow some work gear for home use when we know we shouldn't, or squabble over shift times and do the bare minimum rather than lead on the side of doing a little bit extra. Oh, it's the receptionist problem to deal with. Oh, it's that department that needs to fix it. Oh, I don't want to talk to that customer yet again. Can you do it? This phone call's too hard. I can't be bothered. No, the Christian in our ethics are to go above and beyond. And it matters in a world that at times, in some respects, seem to have a war on work in our culture today. And how often is it that actually going above and beyond pays off in our occupations, opening up opportunities for trustworthy employees? Christian, in a world that is anti-authoritarian in our present culture, in work, in school, elsewhere, we are called to godly submission. What does this look like for you? Do you remember that in these things, you are ultimately serving Christ first and foremost? So you and I are building our outdoor pergola. We've put in two posts so far. We've talked about the family. We've talked about our occupation. The third pillar that Paul gives us this morning is Christian evangelism, where Paul in verses 2 to 6 in chapter 4 invites the church to join him in the mission of evangelization of others. He does this in two ways. First, he says, come and pray. Pray for the ongoing success of gospel mission. Here being an invitation to these Colossians Christians to pray for Paul and his ministry. We see this, don't we, in verses 2 to 4. Paul here exhorts these Christians to pray for him, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. We see a similar exhortation by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 9. We preached on that, a while ago, where he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus here prays that more gospel workers be sent out to seek and save the lost. While Paul here in Colossians is saying pray for an existing ministry to succeed. All this is headed on the same track and intertwined, wanting the same goal. That ultimately the mission and what is that reality? What is some of the truth that we learn here? That ultimately mission success is in God's hand. Paul could come up with the most nifty and convincing apologetic answers that you could think of, the most theologically compelling treatise that a Christian could write. You know, maybe the Book of Romans, for example. He could preach the most amazing sermon, but if God was not in those things, if God was not at work by his Spirit, it would be of no effect. And so, Christian, when was the last time that you prayed that the gospel would succeed and bear fruit? For Paco and the local church here, for when in our mission to grow disciples and seek to save the lost? When was the last time you prayed for Matt Warren or for the RTC or for other local churches, for our own neighbours who you live near, those people that the Lord has placed in your life who don't know Christ? You and I as Christians are called to cover all things in prayer. A bit like you might have your toast in the morning and get the thickest layer of butter that you possibly can, smothered all over your toast. The Christian, in our Christian mission to the world, needs to smother all things totally with prayer. The act of praying for mission and evangelistic fruitfulness not only places the success of it in the right hands, in God's hand, but also frees you and I from guilt and moves the soul to action as we come to a place of trust in the Lord. But you know, Paul doesn't leave things there. He doesn't just say pray, does he? No, second, we see in verses 5 and 6, he invites other Christians to join him in speaking God's truth to others. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, says Paul, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here to walk in wisdom towards outsiders is Paul's way of saying witness your Christian faith in word and deed towards others in all wisdom. If as Christians we know that all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, if we know that, if that's our reality, then they are to reveal, you are to reveal, I am to reveal that same truth to others, that same Christ to others. For Paul here to say, make the best use of the time, is to emphasize the urgency of it. Time is short. Like the final closing minutes of an AFL game, just before that final siren is about to sound and ring out, the day is fast approaching when our Lord of glory will descend on the clouds from on high. And human history, as we presently know it, will draw to a close. Eternity literally hangs in the balance. Paul wants us to make the best use of every opportunity to have the gospel on our lips, ready to speak to unbelievers when the opportunity presents itself. And so I ask you this morning, is that you? Is Jesus on the tip of your tongue? I mean, it's certainly a challenge to contemplate. In verse 6, Paul goes further and simply includes all speech in general. It's probably a contrast to Colossians 3:8. Back there, Christians were forbidden from speaking filth and obscene talk in our language. Instead, the Christian is meant to have attractive language, rather than repulsive in general, in all respects. Here in Australia, it's part of a bedrock to our culture for us as Aussies to take the mickey out of each other. Apparently, in Australia, the way to compliment someone is to actually put them down, right? Now, when that's done in jest, it's all quite fun, and Aussies enjoy a good laugh. Just long as it doesn't tip over into foul language, and actually we do make an effort to actually positively build up others. James 3 warns us against the danger of our words and how untamable the tongue can be. How easy for us is to say something that hurts another person. Are you taming the tongue? What is your speech like? Well, the last pillar in kingdom living for our pergola that we're building is found in the rest of Colossians from chapter 4, verse 7 onwards. And this is the pillar of gospel partnership, where Paul invites and calls Christians into Christian ministry within the body of Christ. Having focused on our witness to outsiders, Paul turns his attention to the household of faith within the Christian community. I don't know if you've ever read these verses before at the end of Colossians, or perhaps the last time it is that you did. When you read it, what do you think? What are we to make of all this? It feels like Paul is just kind of giving us these random sundry details. It doesn't seem all that relevant to us. I mean, why is it important for us to know that Tychicus would tell of Paul's activities? Why do we need to hear about this Onesimus, of Mark, of Luke, of Archippus, of Aristarchus? To the 21st century reader, it might feel like you're watching the credits at the end of a movie. You kind of see all the names that are just kind of coming up. Does anyone else do that? Stunt driver, Sam. Prop holder, Sarah. Costume producer, Michael. Except, the details Paul provides here are not pointless. These are real people, commanded to do real and meaningful ministry. Let's keep that film reel and credits going for a moment to see what other names appear in the list. Audio and sound guy, Luke. Resident plumber, James. Random acts of kindness, Henriette, Rowena, Jan, Jackie. Doing his forever last fix-up job around the joint, Rob. Serve until you drop guy, Brett. Quiet people who like to stay in the background serving unnamed. You know who you are. Offer a word of encouragement, person. You know who you are. Sit down with a struggling Christian brother or sister cast member. You know who you are. Christ-like example to others in suffering. You know who you are. Star director of the whole show, Jesus. Christian, do you get it? Your ministry within the body of Christ matters. It makes a real difference. God wants to use you. The testimony, the sharing of God's word, the calling people into ministry, the mutual prayer, the setting of an example in Christian living, modeling the Christian faith to others. In all of this, Paul wants to communicate his genuine care for this community and invite others into Christian ministry. Likewise, you and I have a part to play in this team, in this cast, partnering with Christians local and elsewhere, actively seeking that others would spiritually grow in the faith. What part are you playing in this team? Okay, so now your pergola is all built. You've got the pillars of kingdom living in place. You step back and dust off your hands. How is your pergola looking? Perhaps you look at it and you think, it's kind of lopsided. It's kind of hanging to this side. Or maybe it's hanging that side. Maybe you're kind of missing a pillar or two. Family, life, witness, partnership. How are you going living out kingdom living for Jesus in all aspects of your life? If Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all. As the late Dutch preacher and Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper once famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christians, as we think about these commands, and this God who commands us to live for him, we worship a God who also gives us his grace to sustain us on our journey. Paul opened his letter with grace and peace. Now Paul ends with grace. Grace be with you. Our Christian life begins and ends with God's grace. Grace because you and I need it. For as we hear the gospel, in the gospel we hear that all the sinners who displease God with our sinfulness and our waywardness, yet God so richly provides for us in his grace. For in Jesus Christ, the Christian meets a servant king. For you and I serve such a king. Although he is now raised up on high, once upon a time he came down and made himself ever so lowly, even low enough to die a death on the cross for us, who came to serve and seek out the lost, to save wretched sinners like you and I. Oh, what a servant king. Why wouldn't you want to serve a king like that? A true and complete understanding of the cross at the same time deals with both our apathy and wanting to live this kind of life, as well as dealing with any guilt that we feel where we know we fall short. From the power of the cross, Jesus pours out the love of God upon us. Love that motivates the Christian who truly gets it to live for him. Love that you can only know if Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. When we think of Christ and our King, we cannot remain passive to Christ's Lordship. Either we accept him as Lord of our life and willingly come under his authority, stepping aside and letting him be captain of our life, or refusing and resisting his lordship. And so I ask you, do you know Christ as your king, as your savior? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to think about this calling, really, that you do call us to live out our Christian life in all respects, Lord. Father, it is such a challenge to reflect on these things, to think about our own lives. We know we fall short. And yet, Father, you provide your strength by your Spirit for us to live this kind of life, and increasingly so. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this day, that you would empower us to live this kind of life. And Father, where we do fail and fall short, we thank you. We can come to you for forgiveness. We can come to the cross, knowing that we have a Savior who died for us. Praise God for that. Amen.